It's an important truth to dwell on, even as we talk about the concept of church discipline. All we have is Christ. All we have is Christ. But to help us maybe ease our way into this topic, I wonder if you know what man's first job was once God created Adam. What was the first thing God tasked him to do? He was to name the animals. And God brought all the animals before him, and Adam named and categorized and labeled them. This natural drive we have in ourselves to categorize things is something inbuilt in us from creation. We are organizers and we are namers. And perhaps this is most clear in the way we see our dogs. To me, dogs are dogs. Apparently, there's different kinds of dogs. So we're going to do a test just by their outline. Can you tell me what kind of dog this is? What kind of dog is that? It's a poodle. It's a dog. But yeah, poodle. What about this one? It's a Boston Terrier. Good. What about this one? German Shepherd. Y'all did way better. I made this and I still didn't remember what they were. Why are you able to do that? You haven't seen this test before. It's because you know what a dog is. You've spent time with dogs. You know the different breeds of dogs. Even if there's variations, you know those are things are all dogs because of your knowledge of dogs. Well, what kind of dog is this? That's a cat, right? It's not a dog. How do you know that that's a cat? The same way you knew what those dogs were. If you know what a dog is, you also know what a dog is not. And the same thing is true in our faith. A right and deep understanding of our faith will allow us to recognize other Christians. We'll see how they live, how they love, how they worship God. And based on what we know from the Bible, we can identify them as Christians. That's one of the major purposes of church membership. When we bring someone into membership, we say, hey, this person, as a church, we are corporately saying, this person is a, we think they're a believer. They act like Jesus. Based on all the evidence, they sure look like Jesus. But just with the cat picture, when we see a member who is not living like Christ or loving like Christ or worshiping like Christ, we are just as equipped to point out that they are not living like a Christian. And that's what we're talking about today. What happens when a church member is refusing to live like a Christian? The Bible tells us the church must remove their affirmation of that member's faith through church discipline and the removal of their membership. But this is a very difficult issue, and one about which we will have many questions. So today we're going to attempt to answer the four most important questions, at least to my mind, that we may be fully equipped, because these are the commands of God, and we have to obey them when we are called to. We want to be fully equipped to do that. So let's pray, and let's ask God to open our hearts and our minds to this truth. Father, we pray a prayer of praise to our God, who is gracious and forgiving and merciful. And as we read in Deuteronomy, though we would walk in unrepentant sin, still you stand ready to forgive us when we would repent. God, our whole life is a life of repentance. But God, you have commanded us to practice church discipline, to be obedient to you in even this area. So we pray, this is so counter to our American culture. It's even counter to our American Christian subculture. It may be counter to our experience or to what our own hearts think or what our hearts feel or our minds think. God, I pray, speak to us through your authoritative word and let us submit our hearts and our minds to the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The first major question we will answer this morning is what prompts church discipline. This will be from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. What prompts church discipline? And we'll see in the first five verses, it's a right understanding of the gospel. Listen as we and follow along as we read verses 1-5. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. We see in these verses that a right understanding of the gospel helps us know that Christians will celebrate the gospel. Christians will celebrate the gospel. When Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he preached the word. It sped ahead. It found great success. But it's not because they believed what he said merely. It's because they honored it. They praised it. They respected it. They glorified it. They exalted it. They heard the word of God and they celebrated it. Friends, becoming a Christian is not merely an academic exercise where we admit something as logical or true. It's not a preference issue where we decide if we like the message of Jesus or not. It's not simply a question of whether we even believe it is true or not. True saving faith in the gospel comes only when we honor and celebrate the message, when it becomes our greatest joy, our most valued treasure, and more dear to us than life itself. Yes, we should believe in the gospel, but simply believing it's true is not enough. We must treasure the gospel. We will celebrate the gospel. And as a result of that, in verses 2 and 3 and in verse 5, we see that Christians are changed by the gospel. As believers, Paul can talk about them as different from wicked and evil people. Now, is there still wickedness inside of us? Totally. Do we still do evil things? Yeah. But we are no longer wicked and evil people. We are changed. We have a new identity. Though the world may not have faith, through the Lord's faithfulness, he's given us the gift of faith. And that changes who we are as people. In his faithfulness, he establishes us in every good work and word. In his faithfulness, he guards us against the evil one. In his faithfulness, we're delivered from our old, wicked, evil ways and made into new creations, walking in new life. In his faithfulness, he directs our heart to love as God has loved us and to be steadfast as Christ has been steadfast for us. Christians hear the word of God and celebrate it, and through their celebration, they're changed more and more into his image. And because of that change, we see in verse 4 that Christians obey gospel commands. Paul says he has confidence in the Lord about them, that they are doing and will do the things that the missionaries commanded. This was not because Paul knew they saw him so highly, they thought of him so highly, or that they loved him so much. No, his confidence was that he knew he was writing to them the authoritative word of God. Look down to verse 17 briefly. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. Why is he throwing that in here? Well, earlier in the letter, he said that they were getting letters that claimed to be from Paul, but were teaching a different gospel. This letter teaches the true gospel. Paul says, you know it's me. Here's my handwriting. You know it's me. Here's my signature. So Paul's hope is not ultimately that they would know, hey, this is from Paul, so we should listen. His hope is, his confidence is, I'm writing to them the word of God. And Christians obey the word of God. It's what we do. Don't do it perfectly. Don't get me wrong. I mean, after all, Paul writes that and then writes a whole section about how a bunch of them need to repent because they're living in sin. But real Christians will strive to obey God's commands, including his command to repent when we have failed to do so previously. Friends, a right understanding of the gospel will prompt us to practice church discipline, if not require us, because the gospel does not allow for his people to feel apathy towards his good news. The gospel does not allow for his people to continue living with unrepentant and sinful identities. The gospel does not allow for someone to claim to be his disciple if they're not striving to obey his commands. Yet despite this clear biblical teaching, there is in the American church a serious failure to understand this. There are at this moment thousands of people in this city who would claim to be Christians but have no understanding of the gospel. They claim they understand it, but they demonstrate by their unchanged lives that they are not truly in Christ. And sadly, there are many churches in this city who would not only accept these people into membership without calling them to repent, they would put them into leadership. Rather than calling on them to repent, they refuse, in a sense, ultimately, to preach the true gospel of belief and repentance. And this enables many people to die in their sin and go to hell because their church told them that they were right with God. Friends, let me be abundantly clear. Churches and Christians that refuse to hold people accountable for their sin lead people to hell because they've rejected the true gospel and they have taught a false gospel instead. As John Dagg once said, when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. Friends, if you're here today and you have been fed that false gospel before, that you can believe in Jesus and accept him as your Savior, but he doesn't have to be your Lord, you don't have to obey. If you've been fed that lie, let me confront you from the word of God. We cannot be saved unless we celebrate and believe the word of God. Because God is holy. He's the only source of hope and help and wisdom and life. If we're not celebrating that, we don't understand it. It's like if you gave someone a check for $1 million and they tore it up, they didn't understand what they had. That's the only response to that. That's the only reason for that. Secondly, we're not truly saved unless we've been changed in our identity by the transforming power of the gospel. Because we're not only sinners, we are enslaved to sin. It's not that I do wrong things, it's that I am an evil and wicked person apart from Christ. We have no hope to earn God's love, and apart from Christ, we don't even want to try. We like to get the rewards of heaven, but we don't want the obedience of Christ. We must be changed in our very hearts. And third, we have no confidence in our salvation unless we are daily striving to be more and more obedient to the commands of God. And in this, Jesus is a great example. Jesus did not become Messiah by living a perfect life. He did not become our Savior by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. But he proved he was who he said he was by his life and death. In the same way, we do not become Christians by our actions, but we prove we are who we claim to be through our actions. Our works either confirm our claim or show it to be false. So praise God. As we'll talk about, just as in any case of church discipline, all that God requires of us is faith and repentance. Simply believe what God's word says about his holiness and about Christ's payment for your sins. Repent of those sins and the sinful nature. Cry out to God for salvation, and he will truly, lastingly, and key, transformingly save you from your sins and begin to make you more and more like his son as you obey the commands of God and honor them and celebrate them. So if you're here today, you know you need to take that step. Come and talk with me after the service or talk with someone else here. We would love to help you find true and lasting and transforming salvation in Christ. To review, a right understanding of the gospel must prompt us to practice church discipline. But that leads us to our second major question. Why would we do this? Apart from the gospel calls us to, what is the purpose of church discipline? What is the purpose of church discipline? Well, in our text, I think we see five answers, a five-part answer. The first is that when we practice church discipline, we protect the glory of God's great name. Listen again to as I read verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Paul commands the church in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to do this, to practice church discipline. In their culture, a person's name was their honor, their glory, their reputation. We understand this as like on Google, you review a business and as their rating goes down, that name, in a sense, goes down and people are less likely to go there. Same thing in the ancient times. Your name was how people trusted you or not. So what does the name of Jesus have to do with church discipline? It has everything to do with it. This is clear from the very first verse of the letter where Paul addresses the letter to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, praise the Lord, we are not the church in Andrew Lafferty. We are the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is what we bear. More than Jacksonville Bible Church, praise the Lord, more than anything to do with me, we bear the name of God. What we do and what we affirm as church members tells the world what we think of God and his Son. We know this is true in every other part of our culture, but we don't seem to want to apply it to the church. If a politician is caught in some great wickedness, what does their party do? Removes them from the party, separates from them. If some celebrity is caught in evil, well, they're removed from the posters of the movie they were in. They might even be removed from projects. Why? Because the world even understands that person has done wickedness. We don't want their name attached to the name of our project or our party. The world understands this concept, and they practice it all the time. The same is true and must be true in the church. The first and most important purpose of church discipline is to uplift and honor the glory of God's name. If someone is among us and we call them Christians and they bear the name of God and they live in unrepentant sin, we are saying that God approves of that. That God not only approves of that, that he is like that. That defames and blasphemes the name of God. This is and must always be our primary purpose, but not our only purpose. There is a second purpose in the text in verse 6. We practice church discipline to protect the teaching of God's temple. Paul says that those walking in idleness must be kept away from because they're not walking in accord with and alignment to the traditions that they receive from him. This refers to the Old Testament teaching, Jesus' own words, the teaching of the apostles and the writing of the apostles. Walking in idleness, and even more so walking in unrepentance, was not in accord. It was contrary to all that had been taught. And in the same way, if a church refuses to discipline the person, that church is walking in, it's not in accord with the tradition that they've received. Jonathan Lehman, in that little book, says it well. He says, church discipline is not a picture of God doing something new or different. He has always removed sin from his presence, and he has always been working to remake a people in his own loving and righteous image. God excluded Adam and Eve from the garden. He excluded the fallen world from the ark. He excluded the Canaanites from the promised land. And as we saw in Deuteronomy, when Israel lived unrepentantly in sin, God excluded them from the promised land. Friends, if we choose not to protect this longstanding tradition that God himself established of excluding unrepentant people from the people of God, we will be in just as much sin ourselves. And discipline is not merely about the sinning person. It is also about protecting the message of the gospel. Think about it this way. Would we allow someone to continue on as a member in our church if they rejected the message we preach? If they said, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist, would they be a member of our church? If someone said, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, would we want them to be a member of our church? If they said they believe the Quran is the true word of God, would we want them? No, why not? Because those things are contrary to our whole message. In the same way, if they say, look, I think God is holy, but he doesn't care if I live in sin, that's just as contrary as those three examples. Church discipline protects the teaching of God's temple, his church. And we see number three in verse 6. When we practice church discipline, we protect the honor of God's house. Paul warns the church to keep away from any brother living in unrepentant sin. And he expands on this in verse 14, where he says, take note of that person, have nothing to do with them, so that he may be ashamed. Friends, this kind of separation only makes sense if the church membership is formal and publicly known. Again, Paul addresses this letter to the church, which, as we saw before a couple weeks ago, means a called out assembly. To have an assembly in their culture without a defined membership would be nonsense. It would be like today if we said, yes, our country has a Congress, we just don't know who's a member of it. Well, how helpful is that? Or if we said, yeah, I'm a member of the Rotary Club, I just don't know who else is a member. Or even more ridiculous, saying, yes, I love my family, I just don't know who's in it. It doesn't make any sense. Membership, clearly, if there's separation, you have to be separated from something. There was clearly a formal and distinct and publicly known membership. Paul's call in the church to keep away from those in unrepentant sin was a call to protect the church, because in that day, it's not like today, there's like 40-something churches in this town, so you can just, you know, fake it till you make it and hope for the best. In that day, there was one church, and to join that church, you had to leave your temple, your friends, you would be removed from your family, you might lose your job, you would lose everything to join that church. Everyone knows who the weirdos are in that church. If you get removed from that church, that's it. You don't have anyone else. The church knew who the Christians were because they were all thought of as crazy weirdos. In our culture, we're so Christianized, anybody on the street, you ask them, they're probably going to say they're a Christian. They may not have gone to church their entire lives. That's one of the reasons church discipline in this day is even more important. Because back then, no one was claiming to be a Christian if they weren't actually one. Today, everyone claims to be, even though most are not. Church discipline protects the honor of God's house. Because, friends, we must remember the church was not man's idea. Jesus came to save his church. Jesus died to redeem his church. Jesus rose to bring life to his church. He ascended so that he could send his Spirit to empower his church. He promised to build his church and never leave or forsake his church. All that Jesus did was first and foremost for the glory of God, but secondly, it was for the good of his church. And let's take a moment for some application. When is the last time we considered how our actions would impact how people view our church before we post it on social media? How often do we consider our church when we decide how to tip or treat our waiters or waitresses? How many waiters I've heard say, I hate working Sunday afternoons because all those people come after church and they're rude and unkind. Are we mindful of our church membership when speaking about politics or cultural issues and you say, hey, that's really personal? And friends, that's the point. When we join a church, we're no longer personal. We're no longer individuals. We're part of the body. Our primary identity is children of God, and secondly, it's people of God in the local church. When people see us, they see our church. It would be wise of us to be mindful of that and thoughtful of it as we choose how to act in our day-to-day lives. What does our actions speak of our church and the message our church proclaims? But our purpose in church discipline is not only about the public reputation of the church or even about God, it is also about the health of the church. We see in verse 11 that we are called to practice church discipline for the purpose of protecting the purity of God's people. He says there, Paul says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Paul is certainly concerned for these members who are walking in idleness. As we talked all about idleness last week. But he is even more concerned because they are doing it among the church. They weren't busy at work, but they were being busybodies, distracting other church members from their responsibilities. They were not only walking in idleness, but they were tempting and leading others to do the same. And at all times, whether a church members see, I'll say it this way. At all times, whenever church members see that it is acceptable to walk in unrepentant sin, they learn that sin is not that dangerous and must be pretty pleasing. When people walk in unrepentant sin, it teaches the church members around them that it is good and right and fine to do. Paul makes this point explicitly in his letter to the Corinthians. There he writes, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Friends, a little sin unchallenged and unconfronted leads to more and more sin, always. And an unrepentant sinner that is left unconfronted will spread his sin like leaven spreads in a whole lump of dough. By disciplining the sinning member, the other members see the seriousness of sin and are warned from walking in it. Choosing not to discipline someone endangers the rest of the church. But lest we think that the church discipline is focused only on the church as a whole and not on the individual, we see one last purpose here in the text in verse 15. There Paul shows us that practicing church discipline protects the soul of God's sinning child. Verse 15, Paul says, do not regard him, the one you're planning to discipline, as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul calls us to obey his commands so that our brother would be warned. Friends, when do you have to warn someone? When they don't know they're in danger. Why do we warn our kids about the stove? Because they don't understand it will burn them. Why do we warn our teenagers about texting and driving? Because they don't understand that it's dangerous. Why do we warn when people don't know? Not when people know. We warn our brother when he is unaware of the danger he faces, but despite his ignorance, despite the fact that his sin is impacting all of us and damaging us and defaming God, Paul still says, warn him as a brother. Be motivated by love. Can you imagine Paul giving that command to any other group? Any other formal group? Think about a military battalion who has a member who's actively working to undermine their mission and help the other side. Are they going to treat that guy as family? No. Or if you're a CEO and you have an employee who's repeatedly and intentionally stealing trade secrets and giving it to your competition, you're going to be like, hey, brother, you know how we love each other? Friends, in the church, even when one of our members is living in unrepentant sin, we are to treat him not as an enemy, but as a brother. Because we are family, and the love between church members is supposed to be deeper than any other allegiance. You know that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 talks all about love, and we read it at weddings? In context, that's about how we love one another as church members. It's not romantic. That's how we love one another. But you may say, isn't it unloving to set expectations on people and warn them and be in their business? Well, Jonathan Lehman answers that question as well in his booklet. He says, if you live in a universe in which humanity is at the center and we human beings are the measure of all things, then no, church discipline is not loving. Love in this human-centric universe is about helping people to discover themselves, define themselves, create themselves, express themselves. Yet if we exchange this universe for the real universe in which God is at the center of all things, then yes, church discipline is loving. Church discipline is at its core about love. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. The same must be true of us. So as a quick point of application to our kids, this means when your parents discipline you in a godly way, they're doing it because they love you. I know that getting a spanking is no fun. And that getting grounded or not getting to play outside, that's really hard. I know that. But God himself disciplines his children. And you want your parents to be godly, right? So next time your parents discipline you, pray and ask God to help you be thankful. Thankful that he has given you parents who love you enough to discipline you. And parents, I would encourage you, pray that prayer with your children. Help them to see that though this is hard and it hurts, it is a good thing. It is an aspect of them being truly loved, not as the world says, not as their little heart may desire, but as God calls us to love. But back to church discipline, Lehman continues his thought, applying this biblical concept of love to the local church. He says, if God is love, we love people by sharing the gospel with them so they might know God. I think we all agree on that. If God is love, we love people by teaching them everything God commands so they might image God. We would all agree on that. But also, if God is love, we love people by correcting them when they walk away from God. I hope we would all agree on that. And then number four, if God is love, we even love people by removing them from membership in the church when they insist on their own desires more than God. Because the only hope they have of life and love is to recognize that they are cutting themselves off from God. Therefore, we are trying to offer them the faintest whiff of what it means to be cut off. Friends, true biblical love demands that we warn our brothers and sisters to repent. Obviously, church membership does not make us perfect, but it does give us great hope to live in repentance, because when we're on our own, when we choose not to submit to a church and membership, when we choose to walk the Christian life alone and on our own instead of submitting to God's call to unite to our brothers and submit to our elders, it's really easy to remain unconvicted of our sin. It's easy to ignore the parts of the Bible we don't like. It's easy to decide that this or that message doesn't apply to us. We're totally fine. But when we are members of a church, there are brothers and sisters who love us enough to not let us get away with that, who call us to repentance, and when we don't repent, to keep calling us to repentance. So we can say we practice church discipline because we love one another, and we have confidence in the Lord that true believers will repent when their church confronts them. In this way, we work to protect the soul of God's sinning children. And just by way of application, even outside of the church for a moment, I know in our church family there are some who have people in their life who are demanding you accept and affirm their lifestyle and their choices and their path in life. And though their decisions are contrary to God's word, though they are hurting others around them, still, they demand that you support them in all that they do. And they say you will only love them if you side with them, if you be their ally, if you stand with them. Beloved, let today be an encouragement to your soul. Paul makes it clear it would have been unloving for the Thessalonians to affirm that idle brother in his sin. So too would it be unloving to affirm those in our life who are choosing selfish and sinful patterns of life that are contrary to God's design. But praise God, Jesus did not affirm us in our sin. He loved us enough to challenge us and confront us. He sent someone who loved us enough here on earth to tell us about how our sin separated us from God, and yet there was hope in Christ. We would all be doomed to hell if Jesus affirmed us in our sin. Let us love like Jesus and confront and challenge others in their sin. Briefly to review, if we rightly understand the gospel, we will be prompted to practice church discipline. And we see in this passage five clear purposes for practicing church discipline, but we have not yet actually discussed what church discipline is. We see the plan of church discipline in this text. But in reality, before we even talk about the main part of church discipline that we normally think of when we say that, there's an important step we must remember, and that is the importance of cultivating discipline. I hope that the parents in our church do more than simply correct their children when they're wrong. I hope you lovingly encourage them. I hope you point out good things. I hope you come alongside them and you help them love God in a positive way. The same should be true in our church. Just in this chapter, Paul mentions in verse 1 the cultivating power of preaching the word. In verse 6, he mentions the importance of teaching and holding one another to doctrinal and faithful standards. In verse 10, he mentions that he not only taught doctrine, but he worked practically to apply it to real life areas like work. And in verses 7 through 9, Paul reminds us that they lived as godly examples in front of the Thessalonian church. Friends, we're focusing today on the corrective aspect of church discipline, but every single gathering should have as one of its main purposes to discipline one another in a cultivating way, to grow in one another and train in one another and equip one another to love God and others. Without this ongoing cultivating and encouraging, formal church discipline becomes harsh and unloving. Mark Dever wrote, "Loving engagement in each other's spiritual lives must be normalized in a positive and formative way before corrective discipline can be sustained." Without this context of deeply interpenetrating spiritual relationships, corrective discipline will be like walking up to a child whom you only see once a month and spanking him in the street. It will likely be perceived as harsh, if not abusive, rather than the tough but responsible outworking of loving concern from another person's spiritual good. Friends, cultivating a life of discipline and loving engagement in each other's lives must be normal in the church. And we talk about that every other Sunday because that is the main focus and that's the main heartbeat of the church. But today, when that cultivating discipline is ignored, we must discuss correcting discipline. The church must begin walking down the path of corrective discipline. In Matthew 18, Jesus outlines four steps for corrective discipline. And in this section here, I believe Paul's focused on that third step. So to see the whole of the issue, we're going to widen our scope a little bit outside of this chapter. We'll look to 1 Thessalonians 5, where we see the first step outlined in this same issue. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." It's the same issue in 2 Thessalonians 3. We're talking about walking in idleness. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, which is written about 2, maybe 3 months earlier, Paul tells every member of the church, admonish or warn the idle. Lord willing, when we notice a brother is walking in idleness or any unrepentant sin, when they've sinned against us, we should approach them and admonish them or warn them, challenge them in the word. And Lord willing, they will hear God's word from us and they'll see his love in the way we approach them and they will repent right there. If that happens, Jesus says, we've gained our brother. That would be great. Lord willing, it always stops there. This step of church discipline should be happening pretty consistently in our church, because we sin against each other pretty consistently, so we should be confronting one another pretty consistently. Because we're all sinners, and we have to be dealing with that. And friends, I just want to point out, if you notice in 1 Thessalonians 5, this is a command not to the elders, but to the congregation, to the brothers and sisters. If we are unwilling to confront our brother's sin, we ourselves are sinning. We're disobeying the commands of God. The discipline process is the responsibility of every member. We must go to them and warn them of their sin so that, because it's a loving and obedient thing to do. But what if they don't listen the first time? Should you have a brother on speed dial? And as soon as they say no, you just call them immediately and you get them there. Now look at the end of the verse. Paul says, be patient with them all, including the idle and the unrepentant. We should be patient in every step of this process. It's not like this is 4 days in a row. It takes a long time. because God has been patient with us. So we should be patient with one another. But if after a reasonable time of patience and a loving number of attempts to confront have gone ignored, we must move to that second step. We must bring others in with us privately to confirm the sin. So we privately confront, and then we privately confirm. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 18. There he says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's step one. Step two, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Jesus makes it clear, if after patiently and privately confronting the sinning member will not repent, we are to bring one or two others into the situation to confirm the charge. This confirmation process protects everyone involved, protects the accused member, because we're not just making up stuff about people, it has to be confirmed. And it protects the person making the accusation, because someone can't just say, oh, you're making stuff up about me. It's confirmed by two or three witnesses. It protects the church as a whole. We're not just using accusations in the church discipline process to get vengeance on one another, because there's a clear system in place to protect everyone. Friends, if the charge is in fact confirmed, Lord willing, I mean, again, we always are hoping for repentance. So the person goes, confronts, they repent, gain the brother, great. If not, you bring two or three others, and they either confirm, they may say, hey, brother who's accusing, I think you're wrong, then he can repent, problem solved, great. They confirm, but they might confirm the charge, and then all three of them call the brother to repent, and Lord willing, he will, great. But if not, if after another period of patience and long suffering, then we must move on to that third step. And before we get there, just one application point outside the church. I think as believers, we should learn from this that we should be patient and wait to pass judgment until at least all the facts are in. We live in a culture that hears an accusation and immediately passes judgment and condemns before they've even read the rest of the headline, much less the whole article. This kind of reactionary, rageful, passionate speed to judgment is not what Christ has called us to. He's called us to be patient with everyone, to confirm the charge before acting on it, and to trust his judgment is a wiser path than our own vengeance. And I would also just, I don't think I've said this yet, so just as a reminder, this church discipline process is for church members dealing with other church members. So if there's an HR process at work, you should follow that. If you have different rules in your own family life, you should follow those. This is for church members. We're not talking about unbelievers here. If you go to an unbeliever and confront him on sin and you bring two or three of your Christian brothers with you, he's probably not going to care. The goal here is not that you take this and apply it to every situation. It's very clearly for church members, but there are principles we can apply, like let's be slow to judge and slow to anger. Won't that make us different than our culture? If the unrepentant member still will not repent after being confronted by this small group, Jesus tells us in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. It is this step that Paul is calling the Thessalonians to take in 2 Thessalonians 3, to publicly charge the member. Paul says it this way in verses 14 through 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul calls on the church to take note of that person, to mark it down, to make his sin public in the church, so that as a group, we may call that member to repentance. This is not you write it down secretly. This is mark it down in a very clear and public way. In addition, in this case specifically, they're to keep away from them and have nothing to do with them. And this doesn't mean we shun the person. We pretend they don't exist. If they try and talk to us at Walmart, we just put our hand up and keep going. That's not what Paul's talking about. This was specifically necessary because the sin in this issue was walking in idleness. Paul, in a sense, is telling the church to stop inviting this person over to eat your food because he won't work to earn his own food. So stop enabling his sin. He's refusing to work. He's living off of you. So don't have anything to do with him. Don't feed him. Don't help him continue on in his unrepentant sin. And as a result of this exclusion from fellowship and the public confrontation of the church, this member, the hope is he'll be ashamed. Not because we like shaming people, but because shame is a powerful motivator. We talked about last week, the hungry person who's walking in idleness will eventually work because hunger will motivate you. The unrepentant sinner who is living in shame, Lord willing, the shame will motivate them. Again, in our culture, it's easier to hide that shame. But in their culture, it would have been very public shame. Their culture was all about honor and shame. And you got your honor and shame not from what you did as an individual, but from the groups you belonged to. You would have lost everything. Yet despite all this, again, remember, they're still not to treat them as an enemy, but as a brother. In their culture, when you said, hey, you're not welcome in my house anymore, it was culturally understood you are declaring that person an enemy. That's part of the culture. So Paul's like, that's not what we're doing here. We're not going to let them eat our food, but they're not our enemy. They're still our brother. We're still going to love them and call them to repentance. But if the sinner continues in unrepentance, let me move to that step four, which again, we have to go back to Matthew because by God's grace, that hadn't happened yet in Thessalonica. So back to Jesus' words in Matthew 18. There he says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. If the sinner remains unrepentant, we must publicly cleave them from membership. They are to be excommunicated, cleaved from, removed from the membership of the church. Because once again, church membership is the church as a whole affirming someone's testimony. So when someone joins our church, we publicly stand and say, we can confidently affirm this person is a believer. And when that membership is revoked, the church stands and publicly says, we can no longer affirm that this person is a believer. This person is testifying. In a sense, the church says, this person is testifying by the way they live that they are not a disciple of Jesus. Jesus makes it clear in the language here. He does not say, make him a Gentile or a tax collector. We as the church don't have the power to give or remove salvation from someone. What does Jesus say? Let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Church discipline is not ultimately the church declaring something that we came up with. We're just saying, this person is living this way, so we're going to agree with what they're living like. They are choosing to declare with their actions that they're an unbeliever. We're going to agree with their actions. It's important to notice here, and I just want to say, I think I've said this, if not, I just want to say it very clear, that the person is not being disciplined because of whatever sin that they committed that started this. It's not like idleness is this super bad level sin, and so we got to discipline for that. Or in 1 Corinthians 5, it's not like adultery is a super bad level sin. That's not what the discipline is about. The discipline is they refuse to listen. They refuse to repent. The Christian life is a life of repentance. When we stop repenting, we have stopped trusting Christ to forgive our sins. We've stopped living like believers. The refusal to repent is what leads to discipline. I want to be very clear about that. Repentance for whatever sin does not lead to discipline. It's unrepentance. But again, there is another overarching truth we must be mindful of. This is not a process that once you start it, has to go through to the end. The hope is at any moment we can jump off that train and stop the process. Because as Paul says in verse 4, he had confidence in the Lord about them, that they are doing and will do the things they command. Because even when we're faithless and refuse to repent, God is faithful. And at any moment, he will welcome his sinning child back. The church should be the same way. Even if we do step one with someone, or we just challenge someone, or we do step four and we excommunicate them, we're always joyful and excited to welcome them back. Because that's what God does for us. We should be the same. Unrepentance is what removes someone, and repentance is what brings them back. It's all about repentance because that's the heart of the gospel. So though church discipline is a difficult topic, one that we hope and pray we'll never have to put into practice, that would be great. We must not think of it as a negative thing because it protects the glory of God. It's obedient. It is a good thing, even if we don't understand it. Because our God is good, and he's given it to us, and he is the giver of good gifts. Paul doesn't think of this as a negative thing, and we know that because he ends his letter by discussing this topic and then gives us three promises we can find hope in, even in the midst of church discipline. Three promises. The first one is the promise of the Lord's peace. Look at verses 16 and 18. Paul ends this letter, this wonderful letter, by saying, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Friends, if we are willing to obey the Lord, even including practicing church discipline, there is a promise for us in the Lord's faithfulness. And that promise is the Lord's peace. Paul says the Lord of peace himself would help us. He's not going to send someone who could mess it up. He doesn't give us peace through this group of messed up sinners that we've covenanted with, because that's a dry well at some point. No, we find peace in our Lord. He is the Lord of peace. And he gives us peace at all times, in every way. This is the peace that surpasses understanding, the Bible tells us. It's a peace that's unknown in our world because it's not dependent on circumstances or even worldly peace or lack of conflict. Because he just told the whole church, put these people on church discipline. You think that might cause some conflict? The whole church is going to be wrapped up in this conflict. And still Paul says, but you're going to have the Lord of peace with you to give you peace. We can find peace in Christ even if we are removing someone from our family. If we're amputating part of our body, there's still peace in Christ. As Matthew Henry said, the way to preserve the peace of the church is to preserve the purity of it. But how can the Lord give us peace even in horrible circumstances? Well, it's because his peace comes from his presence. The Lord, the same Lord of peace, will be with us. Though our members may walk away from us, that we may be forced to remove some of our members from us, the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus made the same promise in that Matthew passage when he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them also. That is about church discipline. When we decide that we must remove someone for the sake of the kingdom of God, Jesus says, I'm there among you. Friends, why do our children want to come into our room when there's a scary storm outside? It's not because they think architecturally your room is more sturdy. It's not because they understand wind patterns. It's not because they even think you can change the weather. It's because there is a peace that comes from being in the presence of someone greater than us that we trust. How much more should we feel peace even in the midst of the greatest storms in life when we have to cut off part of our body? The Lord is with us. But how can God be with us? How can Jesus be with us? Well, through that final promise of the Lord's pardon, through his grace. Paul ends this wonderful letter with one final prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He ends a lot of his letters this way. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. In this letter only, he ends with, be with you all. I think because he just talked about discipline. And he doesn't want the grace. He wants to be clear. I'm not praying that the grace of the Lord be with the faithful members who are doing good right now. I want it to be with everyone. Friends, if we ever need to discipline someone, I pray that this verse would be the center of our hearts. The only difference between us and someone who needs to be disciplined is that we're trusting in the grace of Christ. It's not that we're better or more faithful or more righteous. Not even that we're more obedient. It's just that we're trusting that Christ was obedient for us. His grace is what saves us into this family. His grace is what unites us and keeps us in this family. His grace is what preserves us together in this family. God, we need his grace if we are to walk in any kind of obedience, especially obedience in discipline. So following Paul's example today, let us end our time in prayer, asking God to bless us with his peace, presence, and pardon, and to bless us with a willingness to obey all his commands, even those concerning church discipline. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful that you are the Lord of peace. My heart has been burdened this week as I consider this topic, as I think back to those who were my brothers and sisters who had to be disciplined from my last church. I miss them. I weep for them. And God, as I think about the members of this church who I love so dearly, the thought of having to remove one of them is heartbreaking. And God, everything in my culture and everything in my flesh tells me that I just need to accept and affirm and do what they want. But God, your word is so clear. And as we said, you have loved us enough to love us the right way. You don't let us walk in our sin. You change us through your word and through the Spirit, and we are so thankful for that. So God, continue to change us. Conform our hearts to you. Let us not accept this begrudgingly, but let us accept it joyfully, knowing that you have designed all things for your good, for your glory and for our good. God, I pray for your peace to come upon us. In the midst of whatever conflicts we have right now, in the midst of the conflicts between us and our families, God, specifically, if there's conflict between our church members, I pray, give us peace. Point us to Christ. God, I pray for your presence among us. You've promised it specifically when we have to make hard decisions, when we are called to obey in difficult things. You're there with us in a special way. So God, I pray, be with our church, protect our church, love our church. And God, we need your pardon. All of us would be disciplined out if left to ourselves. There would be no one left to discipline us out because we would all be in sin. So God, we pray, send your grace to us. May it be with us all, that we may rejoice and celebrate who you are and what you've done in the gospel. God, I pray, work in our hearts and draw us to be more and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.